We'll turn again tonight, as you know, to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. As you know, we've been speaking of these first two verses. And now on this third verse, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The first two verses have been very cheering. The Christians, of course, that the Lord is our shepherd. As he mentioned before, once you're content to take the place of a sheep, you'll have no difficulty with recognizing and acknowledging the Lord as your shepherd. It's a hard job to take the place of a sheep because the sheep has nothing. But we learn by experience that in Christ we have everything and we are nothing and have nothing. So it's a wonderful thing to learn to know him as Savior and Shepherd. And then in the second verse, of course, he tells us, he told us how he leads us. The seed is very comforting, very restful. And it's nice that way. You find the dark times later on in the psalm, like in verse 4, the shadow of death and so forth, all over. But he doesn't begin the psalm that way. That is when we are saved first. God loves to tell us of all the blessings that are found for us in Christ, all that Christ is to us. In other words, something that said, he shook the wind to the shorn lamb, can't stand too much cold or hard and harshness, and so it begins very lovely. But now when we come to the third verse, it isn't quite so lovely, as you notice. Here we come to the kind of thought that he's rather not faced, but they're here in this psalm, and they're that way in life. He restoreth my soul. Why? Simply because sheep are, even though they're after their Savior, they're ordinary critters. And they very easily go astray, and they have to be restored or brought back. I think I counted some 730 times in the Old Testament where you read that word return or being brought back. It's so normal, extremely normal in human life and in Christian life. And in the third verse, we find that the sheep is very apt to go astray. You remember it says it that way to begin with in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. They've been brought back, the shepherd has gone after the sheep, but that doesn't mean that the sheep doesn't stray again, of course, because the Bible is full of that too. That as Christians, as believers, you can stray so easy. It's so easy to go A-W-O-L. It's so very easy to do it. And the Lord, in his infinite grace, looks after the wandering sheep. David talks about going astray. He says, before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray. And God sent the affliction in order to bring him back. If you want a very striking biblical picture of that, of course, it's in the book of Job. Remarkable as a book of 42 chapters is written just to drive over that one point. And the fact is that man needs to be restored. Job was a believer, there's no question whatever about that, but he needed to be restored. He was away from the Lord. Not in sin, in open sin or anything, but he was away from the Lord all the same. He was filled of self, full of self. And self is that which leads the Christian to go astray from God. And so a whole book is written. Rather interesting, as far as we know, Job is the earliest character in the Bible, existing before the days of Abraham. Many believe at least in those days. He's the earliest character. Before you have anything else mentioned, you have that whole book showing how believers can go astray and need to be brought back. Because it's such a vital item in Christian life and testimony. He restores my soul because we need to be brought back into fellowship with himself. You know, our blessed Lord, he is the shepherd here, and in the New Testament we find something. I was restoring grace so beautifully brought out. You remember? Simon Peter got the idea that everybody might deny the Lord, but he wouldn't. So all shall deny, yet will not I, he said. But he's the one that did deny him, of course. God saw fit which he did. The very one that said he wouldn't. He had too much confidence in himself altogether. And when he so fearfully denied the Lord with curses and oaths, he needed restoration. The first step in that restoration, of course, was when the Lord Jesus looked upon Simon Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. How did Simon Peter know that the Lord was looking at him? Well, very simple, of course. Peter must have been looking at the Lord. The moment he denied the Lord, he turned his eyes immediately to the Lord. Before that, he had his eyes on other people. That's what made him deny the Lord. He had his eyes on the maiden, on the men's servants there, and he got scared. But the moment he failed, he turned his eyes to the Lord. And that's the first step in restoration, where you fail to look back at him. And that look of the Lord Jesus, now the look of infinite tenderness, compassion, and the rest of it, broke him down. Now later on, the Lord Jesus carried on that process of restoration by going to visit Simon Peter. He saw fit on the day he rose from the dead to pick out that one disciple for a special visit. It says he appeared to Simon, it says in Luke chapter 24, that is to Peter, that same day. And now later on the day he appeared to those two on the way to Emmaus and restored them also. But anyway, he went after Simon Peter and restored him. Sometimes one wishes he could have heard that counting and seen that scene when Simon Peter met the Lord face to face, just the two of them, after his fearful sin. That's another lovely touch. The Lord didn't restore him in the company of the rest of them. All the others present, he didn't rub his sin into him. The others may not have known anything about it, even though Lord certainly didn't spread it. John probably may have known it, but there's no indication that any of the others knew anything about it. They were not there. And so the Lord did not restore him in the presence of God. He didn't bring up the whole case to sadden people. He did it just between the two of them. And the Bible says that's where restoration can be practiced by you and me too, as Christians. It says he has to consider one another. Let me also be tempted. Restore each other in the spirit of meekness. Not to rub it in, but to permit us to rub it out. So as to clear the situation and have the believers back again into communion and fellowship with himself, God, himself. Then you remember later on, he restored Simon Peter in a public way. Only he never mentioned his sin, of course, there. When he was in the presence of the others, he didn't say anything about his sin and failure. He hinted at it, of course, when he said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" But he never brought up the sin itself. What a lovely touch that is. When you and I know of others that go astray, or we ourselves go astray, it's so nice not to bring it up in the presence of other people. The Lord Jesus brought it up, no doubt, face to face with Simon alone. But you bring it up in the presence of the others, just between the two of them. And it gives us a sample of a divine way of restoring the wandering Christian. And not only Simon Peter needed that restorer, of course, but we do too. We all do. We all fail. That's why we are told to confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people have the idea they never sin anymore. They must be living somewhere in a different world than I am living. No, we're consciously all the time, every day, practicing this failure in our life. And it's a good thing at the close of the day to get it straightened out with God, even if you're not aware of it. He is aware of it, probably. And you say, "Lord, whatever this day hasn't been for thy glory, anything failed, I've failed or sinned against thee, Lord, I bow before thee in contrition." In special one, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Somebody has well said that God deals with the sins of believers on a cash basis and the sins of an unbeliever on a credit basis. But the unbeliever is concerned, his sins are not paid for until the great white throne. Then he pays for them by an eternal sentence away from God in the darkness forever. But the Christian sins were paid for already at the cross. Christ died for us. And so our sins are dealt with from day to day on a cash basis. That is, God deals with our sins day by day. If we confess them, he forgives. If we don't confess them, he has to deal with us in discipline. And that's what you see, of course, in Job's case. He didn't confess to begin with, and so he passed without fearful discipline. God saw fit to set us a striking example in the case of Job. The fearful agony he passed through, the tremendous blows that fell upon him, and it was all for the purpose of bringing him back again to God. God to bring him to realize really who he really was and who God really is. He needed the discipline. You and I needed too. Remember the Lord talks about in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, where he washed his disciples' feet, and he told the disciples, as I have done to you, I've set you an example, you do that way too. In the Old Testament, you find that these priests, when they were introduced into their office, were given a bath. Moses was told to wash Aaron and his sons at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Those grown-up men were to strip themselves naked, and they were not to bathe themselves. Moses was to bathe. What a humiliating thing. If there's one thing I want nobody to do for me, to give me a bath. But Moses gave all those men a bath, openly, out of the open. He was to wash them. Those they were to do, he was to do. And of course, Moses represents God. He's a representative, the mediator. And it says that God does the washing of a sinner. And he's the only one who gives you a clean bath. You yourself would miss spots. But God knows every spot. And so when the sinner is saved, he gives them one bath, and it's never repeated. It says in John chapter 13, he that is washed, and he that has a bath, needeth not save to wash his feet. As far as the Bible record goes, those priests are given a bath once and never again, because they bathed us at home. But in their religious services, they never got a bath but once. At the door of the tabernacle congregation, ever after, all they washed was their hands and their feet. And the Lord says in John chapter 13, we've had that bath of regeneration, and we never need it again. All we need is to have our feet washed. Because as you walk around this world, your feet get dirty with the defilement. The feet, of course, speak of the walk. In our human walk, our life down here, we get defiled. There's dirt all around us. There's a sinful nature inside of us. The devil with all his malignity is above us. And so we are surrounded by dirt and filth, inside and outside. And we need the constant washing of the water by the way. We need his restoring grace. And that's what he says in the 23rd Psalm. He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. He brings me back into communion with himself. He has ways of doing it, of course. I think he does it, first of all, by turning us to the Word and making us conscious of our failure so we confess our own sin and don't need any discipline. Or otherwise, he will do it by the trials of the way, by sorrows, suffering, accidents, loss of loved ones, maybe, and ever so many other things. He says in the book of Job, he says that he plagues men oftentimes to hide pride from men, to bring his soul back to going down to the pit. And so God deals that way with his people. It's not a pleasant process, but all of us know something about it. A good deal about it, I think. What life isn't hasn't there been? A Christian has been beset by trials and difficulties. Now they're not all because of sin, but I think a good many are. And when something comes in my life, or you in your life, the first thing I ask myself, what is it in my life? Is there any sin or failure which causes this trouble to come upon me? And I think many times there is. And God has to use that discipline. Like he says in 1 Peter chapter 11, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That is the truth of Christian chastisement. It's a very serious one in the Bible. And you have it here in the 23rd Psalm. It shows that in spite of the shepherd care of Christ, in spite of the food he provides by these three pastures, in spite of the satisfaction we find that these still waters, the Christian still goes astray. And all of us do many, many times. And one of the great functions of the Lord Jesus Christ is to restore us. Somebody has said he has a double feature, of course, in heaven. He's our high priest and our advocate. Our high priest to keep us from straying, and our advocate to bring us back when we have strayed. The one is preventative, and the other one is curative. He's our high priest who provides the grace and strength we need. We may come to the throne of it to obtain mercy and grace in every time of need. And Christ lives for that reason. He's inherited the supply of every spiritual need. And if we look to him in dependence, in prayer, in waiting upon God, he will provide all that's necessary to make our life what it should be. But when we fail in that, and of course he intercedes for our sin in God's presence, he's our advocate, so that God can continue to go on with us. Now he doesn't plead as our advocate, of course, to save our soul, we are saved already, but he pleads our advocate for our communion with God, that we are restored to fellowship with himself. And that's what you have here in this 23rd Psalm, when he says, he restores my soul. Now you notice what it says, he restores my soul. That is, the restoration is an inward restoration, not merely an external conformity. No, it's amazing how human beings are readily satisfied with an external conformity. In religious and unsaved people, as long as they're a member of the church and do so and so and go on through the ceremonies, they think they're perfectly satisfied. God rebuked the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1 for that very thing. He says, all your sacrifices are an abomination. You're going out of the show. You draw me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's all external. It's an external performance. That's all you have in religion in the world today. External thing. And Christians have had to be afflicted that way too. To be satisfied with external things. But he restores the soul. God knows what's wrong on the inside. And he's concerned not merely about external niceness, but he's concerned about the soul being in communion with him. And so the restoration, first of all, is internal. He restores my soul. When Christianity began, the first thing you read in the Church of Ephesus, they've left their first love. There's nothing easy to get your soul out of touch with God. To just go through the motions without really appreciating, without really walking into the appreciation of the great love of God, it becomes more or less of a formal thing. But he restores the soul. He wants us to really know what it is to be in touch with communion with himself. For without love, the soul of course is the synonym that stands for love. And without love, the Bible shows the Christian life is a mere external nothing. It's a blowing of horn. It's a blowing of trumpets and nothing back of it. Sounding brass and tingling cymbal. And so he's concerned about on the inside, where we know and where he knows, that we ourselves are touched with God and are living in the enjoyment and appreciation of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we might truly love him for all his master's love to us. Now this word soul, the very same word soul, is often translated as life too in the Old Testament in many places. So let's look at it this way. He restores my life. That is, when my inside is right, but I'm right in touch with God and communion with him, then my life will be restored on the outside. My life, as people can see it, will be different too. If I'm in communion with God, if I'm living with the Lord, then my life on the outside will be distinctly different. In the 103rd Psalm, it says in verse 4, He redeems your life from destruction. And that word destruction is exactly the same word in Hebrew that Judas used in the New Testament when he said, for what purpose is this weight? And the Lord later on called him the son of perdition, and he used the same word waste that Judas used. That word perdition is the same word waste. The Lord said to Judas, you said that Mary giving the ointment to me is waste, while you're the son of waste. Your whole life is a waste. Your throne is a waste. And shortly after you committed suicide to go forever to eternal perdition. What a waste. Now it says in 103rd Psalm, he redeems our soul for being awake. That word destruction is the same word waste. And it's our life in that verse. He redeems our life from destruction, from waste. For you see, if I'm not living in fellowship with God, if the love of God is not real, if I'm not serving the Lord because the love of God is the constraining power, then my life is a waste. The Bible shows that whatever is done apart from the motive of love is not acceptable to God. So we can do a great many things, but if it's not the love of Christ that is the motive force, then it's wasted. And so then I have that suggested here too, because he restores my life. He restores it by restoring me. It's the full communion, the fellowship of God. That's how my life was restored. The love of Christ constrains me. That's the motive force, henceforth. Not to live unto myself, him who died for me and rose again. And then next he says, he leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The path of righteousness or of uprightness. In the first part of this verse, he goes after me. You saw that in the next part of it, I go after him. For when he leads me, of course, I'm after him. I'm following him. So in the second part of the verse, I go after him. In the first part, he goes after me. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness. And that word path, if you care to look it up in the lexicon, you find it doesn't mean a narrow lane. It means a widely traveled road. So you're suggesting here not merely to run into an individual, but he doesn't want a widely traveled road, so to speak. For that you have the narrow way in the New Testament. It suggests a number of people. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness. And the suggestion is when you're walking the path of righteousness, you're walking with other believers. There's nothing easier to go astray than when you walk by yourself. When you walk with others. That's why the Bible urges us so much to be with Christians. Tells you not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the man or son is. It plainly shows you that fellowship with believers is a tremendous safeguard. And that's suggested in the second part of this verse, when he leads me the path of righteousness in the wide traveled road where a great many other sheep can walk through. Christ is not the shepherd of one sheep, he's the shepherd of a flock. And over in the Bible, in the Psalms of Solomon several times, you read about an idea of a flock. And the Christian being kept, tread thy footsteps by the footsteps of the flock, it says in the opening chapter of the Psalms of Solomon. The Lord Jesus, as the shepherd, has a flock. And here he leads me in the traveled road of righteousness, because the other believers are there. And that's what keeps the Christian, that's what safeguards the Christian in his life down here, when he walks with others. You remember when Israel traveled in the Old Testament, you read through the wilderness, you find that the Amalek caught some of the children of Israel and beat them and so forth. They killed them because it says they were lagging behind. The hindmost they caught. And when the Christian is lagging behind, not walking with the Lord's people, that's when he's subject, when he's open to any danger that might possibly occur. Whose paths are not narrow paths. I like the thought in this psalm that the plain suggestion is in being a wide road, that it means that the Lord Jesus leads the sheep as they go different places, and he leads them as a flock. And that's why a good one of the safety of Christians lost. I guess you've heard the stories oftentimes in Jews of a certain brother who found fault with everybody else and stayed away from these meetings of these saints and complained, of course, that everybody was wrong and so forth. And well, one wise Christian went to sympathize and helped him. And he listened to his complaints. And then he happened to be somewhere up north in the winter. There was a fire on the hearth of cold. And the just Christian thought a few minutes, went to that hearth and took the tongs and took a white hot coal off the fire and laid it on the hearth in front of the fire and sat down and just kept looking at it. And about 10 minutes later, he went picked that once red hot coal, now cold and black, he picked up with his bare hand and threw it back in the fire, and then he said, "Good night," he ran out of all his things. And the brother understood. See, as long as that coal was with the others, it was hotter than by itself at that cold. And when you're an other Christian, you keep on by yourself, you get cold. I've many times known a Christian believe in assembly testimony and all the time in falls and so forth, but every one of them I ever knew went astray when they left the assembly. Remember one time being in an assembly, a brother said to me, rather he left the meeting, He says nobody showed him any Christian love. And people don't even shake hands with me. They just ignore me in this place. So I said, well, I think you're wrong somehow. I said, I think you got things mixed up or something. He says, where in the Bible are you ever told to look for love? And I have in my Bible, find me one verse in the Bible, Old or New Testament, they ever told to look for love. If I had gone to the young lady, the lady became my wife and said, now, Mrs. Rabb, because you hate your awful love, I'm a good-looking young fella. I got a steady job, I'm a preacher. Because I didn't tell her about the wages, so she said no right away then. But I said, don't you think you're awful love? She would have thought I was an escaped lunatic. That's not the way you propose to her. You don't ask for her love, you tell her that you love her. And I said to this brother, find me one little proposal, like I can find you a thousand that you're told to show it. 25 times over, it says, love one another. One verse, it says, 25 times over. So you're told to do the love, and that's you're told to look for love. And oftentimes people leave faith where they're looking for something instead of contributing something. You know, when you're in the heart, in the fire, when you put your soul and you contribute to the heat, you enjoy it too, but you contribute to it too. And that's the way it is in Christian fellowship. He leads in the path of legend. One of the great ways he does it is to have us walk in communion with other Christians, in fellowship with them. Simon Peter thought he was better than the rest. If I will die for thee. He didn't. And he was to learn the lesson that is said of everything depending on his dying for Christ. Everything depends on Christ having died for him, or going to die for him. It's not what I do, it's what he did. He said, I will die for the Lord. He failed to do it. He did later on. Later on, he had the courage to do it. God gave him his wish to die for Christ later. You know, God is wonderfully gracious. The time that he lost out, the Lord said, later, Lord, keep us together. And he made him give him the opportunity to die for the Lord Jesus. You remember, later on in life. You don't have to die for Christ. All you have to do is to live for him. And living for him is just as hard, I think it's much harder than dying for him. Somebody said to Mr. Moody one time, you think you could die for Christ? And he said, of course, there's nothing to that. That's just one act of a couple of minutes, but to live for Christ for 50 years is a constant life of exercise, of suffering, of sacrifice, of pain, of opposition, of persecution. What's the difference between that and dying? Like one young fellow said to his bride, when he proposed, he said, I love you so much, he said, I could die for you. And a few months later, his wife said to him, he said, you could die, man, look how mean you are now. He should have found out that it's much easier to die for you than to live with you. And it's much harder to live for Christ than to die for him. There's nothing to that. I don't think there'll be the slightest bit of difficulty in dying for Christ. But to live day by day, year after year, with all the harangues, with all the disappointments, with all the fault finding, even criticism from Christians so often, all the hard days and stuff, to live day by day for him, that's it. And the Lord Jesus provides that strength. He is the one, and he knows that a tremendous help in this is to fellowship with God's people. It's a tremendous faith and safeguard. And it is suggested in this great verse when he says he leads you in the path of righteousness. Now here's the path of righteousness. Up until now it has been comfort, but he still waters and he brings back the food and all the rest. But now it's the path of righteousness. He leads me to live a right life. And in order to have that day, he has to restore me when I go wrong, and he has to lead me the right way when I go right. And as I keep my eyes fixed on him, as he leads and I follow, my sheep hear me, they follow me because I'll be living a right life, because all I need to live a right life is to keep my eye on the one that goes ahead. The Lord Jesus leads. And when you keep your eyes fixed on him, you'll live that. You sing it. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full of his wonderful face and the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The difficulty that triggers, we look at other people, we get discouraged. We look at ourselves, we get conceited. But we look at Christ, see all that's going on. And God has seen fit to give us four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to show the Lord Jesus Christ lives and leads in us. That Christ is presented as an example. In the rest of the Bible, you have the precept. But in the Gospels, you have the example. And an example is much more focused than precept. Much stronger. When a person shows how to do it, it's much easier than have to be told how to do it. And so God has seen fit to give us the life of Christ, who led his life here, that being under his leadership, also walk in the path of righteousness. And I do that in his life, the life towards our fellow men, living a moral life and be honest in paying our debts and all the rest of it. Right in regard to our dear ones in our home, and right in regard to Christians in Christian fellowship. The path of righteousness, to do what is right. Not because we like it, but because we have to. Because we are responsible as Christians to do everything right. And he is the one that leads us in. His life is a marvelous example of doing what is right. Always living for the glory of God and for the blessing of his people. Because he leads in the path of righteousness. And he winds up that verse with these lovely words. For his name's sake. How much is involved in that very statement? For his name's sake. It's not for the sake of because I ought to be doing it. Not for the sake because people might think well of me if I'm an outstanding Christian. Not for the sake of personal advantage if I live a life I might do well in business or something. If I'm a good preacher I might get more money sent to me. No, for none of those purposes. Not for the sake of the support I get. Not for the sake of what I do. Not for the sake of anything else except for his sake. Indeed, in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, is that he may get the glory out of it, that he may be honored, that so they be blessed by coming to know him and appreciating him. As they see the life I live and see the attitude I take. That is suggested in these closing words for his name. You know, the Lord himself of him, as he said, like in Psalm 69, that he did these things for thy name's sake, I suffered his growth and so forth. For God's name. He did it for God's sake. He lived his life that God might be honored and men might glorify him, might learn to know the Father in the life of the Son. And he left us here for a similar purpose. For his name's sake. And it gives a tremendous force to your Christian life. When you do it, not simply because you ought to, not simply because you want to, not because God has given you some ability or other, but it's here for Christ's sake. It's for his sake. For his name's sake. For whatever we do as Christians, confessing his name affects the glory of his name. When we do that which is dishonoring to him, of course, people regularly say, oh, look at that, he's a Christian. And they say, yes. Clear of Christianity because you're doing wrong and I'm doing wrong. They blame Christ for us, in other words. They blame Christianity, but there's nothing to it. They judge him by us. And that's why we'll be so particular to be sure that our life is lived the way it should be for his name's sake. Remember then that we shall live and love and serve and suffer and everything else. That Christ and all things may be glorified. And that makes a very happy and joyful Christian life. It takes your eyes off yourself, it takes your eyes off others. It gives you just one aim. And God finishes the power to carry out that day. God loves to see Christ glorified. And if I want that day too, then he will use me to that intent and purpose. And so, may God start from that lovely verse to speak to us. He restores my soul, yet I can wander away so easy and so often do. But Christ is deeply interested in my Christian life. He looks at me, carefully watches over me in every possible way to keep me in the straight and narrow path. Then he restores me to himself, restores my life, makes it worthwhile, and then brings me to communion with others, to fellow believers, to walk in this path of righteousness, together to exalt in our lives, by our will, by our guidance together, in every possible way, the name of the
the Lord Jesus. Therefore, may God make this precious word real to you, with search of it, yet at the same time as glorifies Him and great blessing. May it be that day in your life and mine. Amen. Our God and our Father, we pray again for thy precious word we've been looking at. We thank thee for the restoring grace that's found in our blessed Lord, that he has not forgotten us because he's up there. He's deeply interested in us in all our ways, all for the purpose of magnifying the glory of God and giving blessing to souls. We pray, our God, we may truly, by his grace, walk in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. We pray now to commend thy word to thee in his own precious and fearless name. Amen.